We pick up again in our study of Galatians with chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Grace is the point of why the law was given by God. Because without being confined by the law, grace is rejected by sinful man. He has no need for it in his sinful state if he is not aware of his sin. So the law must add to the trespasses. It must kill us. It must increase sin and death in us. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. There is no condemnation, no curse, no sins, no death, and no separation from God in Christ Jesus. That is why the law was given, for the sake of grace, for the uplifting of the gospel of Christ. But what is not eternal, and the moral law is eternal, does not apply to us. The civil and the ceremonial aspects of the law. There is no longer a certain day or way externally to worship God. While we must have customs and traditions, they're no longer a burden in law from God. Instead, they come from the law of love, and that's why we do them, because we want to, for the sake of others who are weak. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. John chapter 4. Angels are a topic we do not know how to discuss today. We are in a non-spiritual, materialistic culture that does not compute for us to think of angels as all around us, protecting us. Angels are messengers. That is what the word actually means. Here we are talking of the spiritual beings without a body. They are servants of God, created by Him to minister to us. They are mentioned in the Gospels, where they tell of what God will do and what He has done. They do give messages, actually. They are not painted as cute babies, but as masculine soldiers who can kill whole armies. They only have male names in Scripture, such as Gabriel and Michael. They are to protect Christians, so strength and power is an asset, or being cute and cuddly is not. Angels are not to be worshipped. They are the creations of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." We should not be fooled by appearances, but test the spirits. Not every white light and near-death experience is of Christ. Satan can appear as an angel of light. The role of angels in delivering the law, and it says in verse 19, that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. This point is made several times in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Stephen in Acts 7 accuses the unbelieving Jewish leaders. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it." So, from the three separate witnesses, we know beyond a doubt that the law was given through angels. So what does this actually mean? The Old Testament texts do not say. We know it was not a peaceful, pleasant scene. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Exodus chapter 20. One reference is from Moses right before his death. The Lord came from Sinai. That's where the Decalogue, the tablets were given. And dawn from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Regardless of the actual role of angels, the point is they are intermediaries, so the law is secondary, subservient to the gospel. In Christ, God himself reconciled the world. In Jesus, we have access to God's loving will and his righteousness, which he gives through the promise. He ratified it by his own death. The angels are divine, as is the law. But God himself came to us personally in Christ to die our curse of death and bring us into his kingdom. There is no comparison between the angels and Christ, and between the law and the promise of life. He is the radiance of the glory of God, that is Christ, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The intermediary or mediator is Moses. Moses represented Israel before God, since no one else went up to receive the law. The text says, through the hand of a mediator. Moses' hand took the tablets and carried them down Mount Sinai. Then he proclaimed to the people what God had revealed. And also the angels, it says in the text, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So angels had some role, but then it seems to be speaking of Moses as the intermediary, which points forward to Christ, because the true mediator between God and man is Christ, who is fully both, that is, God and man. Moses himself said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And this is speaking of Christ. Moving on to verse 20, here in Galatians 3. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. A mediator brings two parties together. He is the go-between. This is opposed to a legal judgment where one party is declared right and the other one wrong. It implies some compromise, which the reconciler or mediator facilitates. He tries to bring them together, not to be the judge giving a verdict. And we still have these today. Literally, the Greek text says, "But a mediator is not one, but God is one." God did not make a covenant with himself. And this recalls the great Shema, as it's called, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, named after the first word "hear" in Hebrew. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." Christ is man and God, stood between sinners and the holy God. He mediated by suffering and taking the law upon himself willingly and fulfilling it, even while suffering its curse, the curse of our sin. He became the curse of the law, as Paul says in verse 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. So we are not to think of God in the abstract, that is, of his bare glory outside of Christ's atonement. That is to walk into a consuming fire because of our sins. We have Christ as our mediator for us. He is our access to God, the hinge between God and us. He is gentle and welcomes sinners, having suffered for all things. We know this. This is one reason we pray in Jesus' name. Without the Son, we would not know the Father or be able to trust him or pray to him. There would be only law and the curse without his body of flesh and blood. The law itself does not mediate anything, and it does not change. This is why the promise is primary and came before the law. In logical order, we can say that the law is first, because we first must have awareness of trespasses before Christ's death becomes sweet to us. That is, we are made alive by it. It is called new, because we were born in slavery to the old covenant of the law, and the gospel must be revealed to us as it was in dramatic fashion to Paul. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Reading verse 21 of our text, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Here we get into the relation of the law to the gospel. They are not opposed if the law is used properly. It is not simply dismissed. That would make the law an illusion. But man naturally tries to justify himself by the law, and that is to use it as a wrong sort of power. The law and the promises are not against each other if used rightly. The law was not given to save, or else God would be contradicting himself. This is why people are so often confused by the Bible. They hear the demands of the law and think, I must have some good in me or be able to do them. Or they use the gospel thinking that now I'm a Christian, I can fulfill the law, I have the power to do it. That is the problem with the Galatians who are returning to the law. The Spirit is necessary to fulfill the law, but he only comes by the gospel. So law and gospel are not opposing forces. It may not be, used in our text, is a phrase that means perish the thought. He's answering, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, may it not be. It is a very strong negative formula. In Romans chapter 3, verse 6, it is translated, by no means. Promises in the plural is used here. Even though there is only one gospel, it can come in many forms and wordings, but all deliver the justification of God. And there's only one righteousness that we have from God. Some texts have promises of God, while the of God part is questionable. One early manuscript doesn't have it. But that doesn't affect anything. The promises are from God, whether it says so or not. Only he can give the eternal inheritance, even if the text doesn't explicitly say so. We know that from other parts of Scripture, including here in Galatians. If a law, any law, could make alive, that is, it had power to help sinners, righteousness would be from the law. It would be of or from it. But that is not possible. The Greek word modifying the infinitive verb to make alive suggests power or capacity. What the holy law given by God through angels can't give is righteousness. It is foolish to turn to the law for help, though it is far from useless for the Christian. We are speaking here only of our righteousness, our status before God, and in that the law has no place at all. We are dead in our sins. No law makes alive since it merely demands what we cannot give, holiness. The issue is righteousness, our status before God. We are to forget what things look like and consider this word of God. We need to be made alive, but the law kills. that makes us aware of our desperate condition, that we are born under condemnation and the curse of death due to our disobedience, since we are born apart from God without the Spirit. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. That's from chapter 2, verse 19 of this same letter of Galatians. To make alive, that's all one word in Greek, is God's action. It is used of the resurrection, the general resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36. What you sow does not come to life, is not made alive unless it dies. We are spiritually dead before the Spirit makes us alive, and He comes through the promise, not through the written code of the law. If the law could bring righteousness, we could make ourselves alive. But dead people do not do anything, of course. If they could, they would not be dead. But what does Scripture say? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So the law is great, but like many things in this world, like cars or computers, food and marriage, none of them save or give righteousness. But we do not for that reason throw them out and trample them in the street. It is the same with the law. It has nothing to do with righteousness, that is the promise, which makes alive by the Spirit's work. And this is the central teaching which makes Christians. That no law can give life. This includes all works which are done out of the law or obedience to win God over. This means also that all traditions and customs, even if biblical, ancient, and respected, are dead, condemned works without faith. Nothing we do can make alive what is dead. Verse 22 shows how the law increases or adds to trespasses. It reads, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law is for everyone, and in everyone's heart it is given to imprison and close up all under sin. It reveals our guilt and God's just anger so that we feel His wrath. Only when we despair of our own righteousness does the Spirit have room to work faith in us. The only work we do is to stop working. As contradictory as that sounds, but we call this repentance, to turn from ourselves and our sin. Natural man strives towards righteousness by the law through outward rules or dictates of conscience. Because of sin, the law has power. But not because the law is evil in itself, it's from God. God does not give us evil things. Once we are alive, even if faith is weak, we are given true freedom from the curse, not to be strong and be independent of the Spirit, but to know Christ and the promise and be a helpless sinner made alive by Christ. The word for imprison means to encircle, to close together, to restrict. It says the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The word is also used in Romans chapter 11, verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. In Luke chapter 5, verse 6, it is also used, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. All things are mentioned, not just people, though it certainly includes people. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All things are cursed in this world. There's a song I like by Bob Dylan that illustrates this. Here are two verses, if you will indulge me. Broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckles, broken laws, broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices on broken phones. Take a deep breath, feel like you're choking. Everything is broken. Broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending, broken rules. The creation itself is in bondage or slavery to decay. In a much more scriptural way, it is said by Paul in Romans chapter 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of God. And here is where our hope lies. Not in the law, but is given through the gospel, that we have eternal life and freedom in the Spirit. The law imprisons, so why does it say that scripture, or literally writing, imprisons? That gives us the law which does imprison. We are speaking here of the law which is in scripture. This is one work of scripture to imprison and kill. That makes us dangerous. But yet scripture is not all law. We do have the promises in it. So the law, or even scripture itself, is no toy to fool around with. It is a sword that should not be played with. The Bible is like a table saw that can sever a finger with ease if not used properly, and we see many who hurt themselves by false teaching, by plunging themselves in guilt and despair. We must understand the relationship between law and gospel. In the Bible, God speaks to us, but we should not expect to find in it everything that we want to see. For God is above us. His word is like a hammer. Why all the imprisonment? That doesn't sound very positive, does it? Why are we harassed by our trespasses and the sins of our youth? We should be, that is God's word, which came from his will. We are to be exceedingly sinful, very sinful, so that we are in desperate need of a Savior. It is God's work to condemn and make guilty by the law. We are not to try to outrun the condemnation of the law. Once there is no good in us and we have given up hope of righteousness by works, Christ can then be everything to us. Faith in the promise is everything. The law came because of the promise. It did not come because the law failed in its original intention. Faith and the promise and the gospel are not a secondary mission by God, since the law did not do what he wanted. Paul is clear here. The gospel came first. But we are confused and often confronted with evil deeds and half-believing hearts. This means that we only have the promise that Christ is yours and you are his. Live in this because it has made you alive. Only in faith, when we trust this, are we made alive by the Spirit and in God's heart by grace. Whether we fully realize it or not, all is in prison so that we should partake of the glory of being God's children. This is a matter of faith, not works. The promise is life itself. True worship is not something we do with our bodies or our voices. It is to hear and believe this gospel, this promise, and hold it sacred in our heart, forsaking our own works, even our religious works and sacrifices we have made in this life. And all is for the sake of Christ, who is our righteousness, who became a curse for us. Verse 23 restates verse 22 from the perspective of the effect of each. Before faith came to us and made us alive, we had to be imprisoned, miserable, frustrated, and a slave so faith would come to us. Not all believe, but so that all would be not deluded by their own self-righteousness, the law imprisons. We were dead without God's Spirit, so it is only right that we feel dead and powerless before the demands of the law, for that is the reality. But this power reveals it to us. And the law continues to coerce as long as it has power, that is, as long as we have sin and the sinful nature until we die to it. Faith is revealed in Christ, so we cannot separate faith in Christ. Faith is in his name and receives his righteousness. It can be thought of as a personal application of righteousness, what comes with justification. When Christ came, faith was revealed in the gospel to all. Not that it did not exist before, as the gospel, but it was freed from its Jewish context and the ceremonial rituals of sacrifices, so that all nations would be saved. We were under the law, its authority, its curse, and the condemnation of God, which leads to hell and eternal punishment. No one naturally thinks they are bad are evil and without any good, so the law must break us and cause us to despair of ourselves. This is a spiritual work, though it feels like death, because it is death to our flesh. But that is the only way to eventually be made alive by the Spirit. This is not just speaking of the relative ages of the law and the promise, or the first instance of a command or faith. Rather, Paul is explaining why the law was given and seemed to be the dominant one from Moses until Christ.